Doesn't like that. Maybe if the lightning bolt strikes, we'll just clear a path for him and he'll be incinerated up here. Well, let me clarify. It is true that Jesus is a bearer of good things, but more importantly than that, he is the good that we seek. And there is a tendency for us to think that treat Jesus as sort of that great candy machine in the sky that you put your coins in. Now, I used to like Sky Bars. I don't know if they still have that anymore. It's like five different compartments, different things in each one. I'm reaching back here about 25 years. Anyway, you put your coin in the machine, you get your candy bar, and next time it will be, what have you done for me lately? Okay, Jesus is not like that. He's not just the great candy dispenser for us in our life to give us whatever we want. He is really that good that we seek, that Jesus stills every quest in our hearts. What we really want is not something Jesus can give us, but Jesus himself. Now, we've done things all throughout life somewhat akin to this. I remember various experiences in my life, I probably still do it from time to time, where I say, God, if you just give me this, I will be so happy. Okay, I can remember sitting outside the door waiting to go in when I was at Princeton Theological Seminary in a doctoral program, waiting to go in to be grilled for my comprehensive, they're all part of my comprehensive exams. Now, comprehensive exams at a doctoral work are the mother of all exams. For us, it was 5 days, 8 hours a day of doing nothing but writing on exams. And then the following week, we get together with other faculty, and they get to grill us and decide whether we move on in the doctoral program. And I remember getting on my knees, oh, Lord, if you just let me pass this exam, what is it you want? I'll give you anything. I can remember doing that, waiting for my job to see if I get a job. At the end, you know, as I finished a one-year stint at Middlebury College, but basically unemployed when March was rolling around and looking at unemployment in the face and just begging God, if you just let me get the job. And then when Pittsburgh Seminary called, oh, Lord, I'll do anything for you. What is it? Or when I met my wife-to-be, Carol, for the first time after breaking up for 4 years, we met again. Oh, Lord, if you just let this work out. There are so many things in life that we pray for, that we ask for. But really, these things are substitutes for what we really want, which is more of Jesus. So let's look at a few texts starting in chapter 1. This is my translation up here, but you can certainly follow on in a Bible that you have there. Just ignore the notes on the bottom. I use this also at seminary, but if that helps you too, and otherwise, you may see a benefit in terms of an eye exam if you can read that from wherever you are way back there. I can see I'm going to have to provide more margins next week, but so be it for now. In the beginning, what do you think of when you hear in the beginning? Genesis 1, right? Genesis 1:1. So it's taking us back here, a nice what we call intertextual echo. In the beginning was the Word. The word here is logos in Greek. And it's also used for the reasoning faculty of God. God thinking, God's thinking coming to expression. God in God's self-articulation to all the created order. God insofar as God can be known to persons with mind or reason. We have a nice little illustration from a first century Jew by the name of Philo of Alexandria, of what we should think of when we think of this image of the Logos. When a city is being founded, an expert architect, first of all, sketches in his mind, more or less, all the parts of the city. Now, we must think of God in a similar way, who, when he had decided to create the world, first of all, conceived in his mind images of its components, and then, using that as a pattern, completed the material world. As therefore the city, which was prefigured in the mind of the architect, was stamped solely in the mind, so also the universe, which consisted of ideas, could have had no other location than the divine logos. That is God's reasoning faculty, God's mind, God's thinking. And of course, you know, when God thinks, God speaks, it comes to expression in reality. That's what is meant by the Logos. There's all loads of texts in early Judaism and also dating back into Proverbs 6 and 7 about the wisdom of God, about the word or Logos or reason of God, about the Spirit of God. These are all ways of talking about the same thing. The God who is out there and unknowable in many respects, but in his knowable dimension to those of us with mind and reason and spirit, that is God. God coming into self-expression. So insofar as God can be known, who is that? In early Judaism, they identified it with the law of God, the law of Moses. But in John 1, it's not to be identified with the law of Moses given on Sinai, but rather with no one less than Jesus. And so the text says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, the Greek text there doesn't use the definite article. It's a way of saying, okay, Jesus belongs to the category God. Everything that Jesus is God. Now, there may be a mysterium of God beyond that, but nonetheless, the Word is completely God. It's God and God's self-expression. And this one was in the beginning with God. Now, we have a fairly high understanding of this figure here. All things came into being through him, and without him, not even one thing came into being that has come into being. So obviously, he's a central part of creation. In him was life. See that central category? We all want life. We all want life abundantly. It's not just that Jesus gives us life. It's that he is the life. Right? And the life was the light of human beings. Another totalistic category, light. Life, light, as we'll see later, truth, grace, the way, the road, the gate of the sheepfold. All these global categories for who Jesus is. What is it you seek? Come and see. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it. Then there's a little vignette here about John the Baptist that breaks into what scholars think is hymnic material here in the prologue of John, making clear that John the Baptist is not the light, because there are, at this time, still followers of John the Baptist who think that John the Baptist is somehow a light. No, he is not the light. He came rather to bear witness or testimony to that light. The true light is Jesus, the light which gives light to every person coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, and here's the tragedy of it all. The world did not know him. He came into his own things, his own property, his own possessions. He, after all, participated in creation. But his own people, those with mind, those with the possibility of possessing the Spirit, they are the ones who did not accept him. What a tragedy. What a tragedy for us, since now the light and life has come into the world. But as many as received him, he gave the power, the right, to become children of God. To who? To those who believe in his name, not just to anyone. Who are born not merely from human beings, but rather from God. And we'll see the element of rebirth next week when we talk about Nicodemus. And the climactic line, the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. Very deliberately chosen verb here, skenao, which relates to the noun skene, which means tent. And it's a way of echoing back to the tabernacle shrine in the Old Testament. Usually you just find this rendered in a loose metaphorical way, like lived or dwelt or settled or made his home among us. But actually the allusion is to the tabernacle tent shrine in the Old Testament. This is a movable, Jesus is now the movable demonstration of the power, the life, the glory of God now dwelling in our midst. Forget the tabernacle of old. Something greater has now come. And we beheld his glory. Glory like that of an only child from a father, full of grace and truth. And then again, another little vignette about John. He's not the one. Jesus is the one. Get that point. And it's from his great fullness now that we have received. And what? How do we describe that fullness? Just abundant grace upon abundant grace. God coming down in our midst even when we don't deserve it. Not that there wasn't any grace in the Old Testament, but by comparison, it must look like no grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. Now be careful, no one has ever seen God. This is a little polemic in the first century. Moses went up to Sinai, got a picture of God's little robes at the end as God's going by when he's in the crevice of the rock. And Texas, no one really has seen God, though, not even Moses. But there is somebody who reveals him, an only child who by nature is God, who in his essence is God, and the beautiful image of the one who leans on the chest of the Father. They're getting ready to look over the right here, but there's nobody there. Over to this side again. Camera, focus. Remember in John 14, the beloved disciple is imaged as somebody who puts his head back, leans his head back on the chest of Jesus in the favorite position in the banquet. This is how the Word is being imaged, reclining alongside of God, leaning its head back on the Father's chest. This beautiful picture of intimacy that we have with the Word. Wow. Well, after Jesus has been introduced in this way, you can't shortchange him. But that's what we find happens as we move on into the rest of the chapter. Now, here I'm going to go a little bit more rapidly and just hit a little highlight here and there. But I want you to pay attention to the sequence of days that we're going to encounter here. Starting with day one, beginning in verse 19, talking about the testimony of John. Immediately they want to know who he is. He renounces that he's not the Messiah. Don't be looking to me. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the great prophet like Moses that you've been looking for. Well, who are you? I'm just the one preparing for the way for that one to come. So don't be looking at me. I'm pointing to that one. And then he goes on to talk about the one who is coming after me, of whom I am not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandal. So obviously he's preparing for us for somebody much greater than he. Now, verse 29, the next day. So what day are we on? Day two. Okay, he sees Jesus coming to him. What does he say right away? Look, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. One of the first of many atonement sayings that we have in Mark's gospel, where Jesus alone makes amends for human sin. You want to know what the atonement is? It all comes down to this, making amends. Who makes amends for the wrong that we commit? Only ultimately Jesus, and ultimately as the one slain on the cross. He takes away the sins of the world. That's what makes him absolutely indispensable for the life of the world. You jettison the notion of the atonement from the Christian faith, you basically have undercut Christology at its foundation. Because Jesus is everything precisely because he alone made that amends for our sin. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Don't look at me, John the Baptist says. Look at him. After me comes a man who has come to be ahead of me because he was before me. Well, your head may be spinning on that one. Basically, what John is saying is, look, he came after me in time and earthly time because of the Spirit coming down on him and in baptism after. But really, he's still ahead of me in rank because he really existed before I did as the Word. He later talks about whomever you see the Spirit descending and remaining, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Baptism means to immerse, to bring under the controlling influence as if with a liquid. Jesus isn't going to be messing around with just little water stuff. He's going to actually baptize with the Holy Spirit. He's going to engulf or immerse you in his own presence and being, the very presence and being of God. And John concludes by saying, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So John gets it. John the Baptist knows who Jesus is. Now, the next day, verse 35, day three, he again was standing with two of his disciples, and as he watches Jesus walking by, again he says, look, the Lamb of God, which you should understand again, who takes away the sin of the world. And the two disciples get it. All right? They stop following John the Baptist and they start following Jesus. That's what John the Baptist is trying to put himself out of a job. Okay? That's his whole job. To put himself out of a job by pointing to Jesus. Which is, in a sense, each of our missions, right? We're not pointing to ourselves. We're not saying, here, look at me. Am I not wonderful? If you're married, we know that's not true. We just ask your spouse. Jesus is the one that is wonderful. It is he that we point to. Jesus turned and he saw them following, and he says, what are you looking for? That's the question all of us are being asked when we follow Jesus. What are you looking for? What do you want for him to do for you? And if it's anything less than knowing Jesus, you've shortchanged yourself. You've asked for some substitute that can't really satisfy, that cannot really give us what we want. What we should be looking for is Jesus. And they said to him, Rabbi. Now, nothing wrong with being a rabbi, means teacher, my great one. Even my mother calls me her little rabbi. Now, you don't get to do that. That's a prerogative of my mother, okay? And rabbi's okay, nothing wrong with that, but if you happen to be the Word, the reasoning faculty of God, the mind of God, the life, the light, the grace of God, the truth, to be called rabbi is a little bit of a come down, okay? That's not really getting it yet, okay? Where are you staying? He says to them, come and you will see. Okay, it's another loaded thing here, another loaded expression. Don't worry about where I'm staying as a location other than what I am. Be concerned about coming and see me. Okay, and one who followed him was Andrew. He gets Simon Peter, Simon at the time, says, we found the Messiah. Okay, they're starting to recover a little bit here. Verse 43, the next day, day four. Now we're on day four here. They're saying, why is this guy obsessed with days? Well, we'll get back to that in a moment. Trust me. Philip finds Nathanael. He says to him, we have found the one about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. This is the fulfillment of the scriptures. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good be from Nazareth? And Philip, now getting it, says, come and see. Not only can anything good be from Nazareth, but he is the good that ultimately we ought to be seeking. So Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he says about him, look, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And right away, when you think of an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, what Old Testament figures should you think of? Anyone know? Want to hazard a guess? Jacob, very good. Very good, Jacob. Jacob is a stereotypical trickster in the Old Testament, right? Even from the beginning, in the birth canal, right from the very beginning. And then Sally getting his brother Esau to sell his heritage for a little food there. And you know, the stuff with Laban and everything else. He is the stereotypical trickster of the Old Testament. Okay? And he has an alternate name. His alternate name is Israel. So right away with Jesus saying, look, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, you ought to be orbiting around the Jacob cycle in the Old Testament. You ought to be thinking about the stories and narratives about Jacob. Okay, that'll be important for what's coming. From where do you know me? Nathanael asks. I've never met you before. Seems to me you're an excellent judge of character. Nathanael's also a very modest fellow. By the same token, he realizes that here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Jesus said, I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you, which apparently is at some great distance, and Jesus immediately knew who he was, who his character was, so clearly a sort of supernatural act here has taken place. And Nathanael is astounded by that, and he says, Rabbi, again with the rabbi, you are the Son of God. Not bad. You are the King of Israel. Okay, well, now I think you came down a little bit here. Okay, because now he's thinking about Son of God in the sense of the King of Israel who becomes God's adopted son at the time of coronation. Psalm 2:2, today you are my son, I have begotten you. This would have been said as a coronation ritual for any Davidic king. So he's still thinking of Jesus in an earthly realm, not yet understanding the fullness of the confession that Jesus is the Son of God. He's just amazed and dazzled by the fact that Jesus somehow knew who he was from a distance, even though he never met him personally before. That's the little thing that thrills him, all right? This is equivalent on TV to David Letterman's stupid pet tricks. It's really not a big deal, right? Jesus says there's something greater. Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? That's going to end with too low a view of who I am. You will see greater things than these. What are the greater things than these that he will see? He says to him, amen, amen. Amen, amen, right? This is simply a confirming particle in Hebrew. You say amen, somebody says something, we hear it in church from time to time. It's a way of confirming the authenticity and correctness of what was said. When Jesus introduces his sayings with amen, it's a way of him saying, I don't need anybody to confirm what I'm saying. It is true because I say it. And only in John we find the double amen, indicating I doubly assure you. Really, there's no doubt about this. You can go to the bank with this one. You will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, what story is he thinking about? Louder? Jacob's ladder, very good. See, that was truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Think about the Jacob stories. Now he's talking about the angels of God ascending and descending. Jacob is going north to Bethel to get a wife. He stops en route, puts his head down, he has a dream. He has a dream of a ladder reaching from earth to heaven on which the angels of God are descending and ascending. This is a special holy place, he says. And he calls it Bethel, the house of God, because this is a place in which there is a link between heaven and earth, where heaven and earth meet. Now, Jesus is equating himself with on what do the angels of God ascend and descend in the Jacob story?
The ladder.
So Jesus is equating on what here are the angels of God ascending and descending? Yes, but specifically in the text at the bottom here, the Son of Man. That is the way of Jesus talking about himself in terms of Daniel 7, where he's the one that comes before the Ancient of Days and is vested with authority over everything because he defeats the chaotic forces that threaten creation. Don't compare me to Jacob, Jesus said, as if Jacob is some sort of mold that I should fit into. Compare me rather with the latter, on which the angels of God ascended and descended, because he says, in effect, I am the link between heaven and earth. Don't shortchange your view of who I am. Nobody ever climbed on Jacob and made it to heaven. I am that link. And it's interesting that he makes the connection with ladder, because ladder in those days are made of
wood.
And wood reminds you of the cross, because that will be the supreme moment in which the Lamb of God will take away the sins of the world. 2:1, and on the third day, okay, now, how do we count this? In Jewish reckoning, you usually count the previous day of the last sequence as the first day of the new sequence. So Jesus rose on what day? The third day, but he died on what afternoon day? Friday. And he was raised on when? Sunday early in the morning. I'd count that half a day on Friday, and then you get a full day on Saturday and barely a day on Sunday. That's not really three full days, is it? Okay? But rising on the third day, you see they count the last day of the last sequence, the day that he died. That's day one. Friday is one. Saturday is two. Sunday is three. So if we're going by Jewish reckoning, we last encountered what day?
Day four.
Day four. Now we're on the third day, so it should be day, because the last sequence, the end of the last sequence, is the first day of the new sequence. Day four becomes day one. Day five, day two. Day six, third day. Now, when you think of on the third day, as we've just noted, right away you think of an echo to what's going to happen in Jesus' life. He's going to rise from the dead, and he's going to reveal his glory. Okay? Now, most of you know the story about the turning the water into wine at the wedding at Cana of Galilee. This story is loaded with lots of undertow here, lots of subtext. Because the great end, when God brings the consummation of everything, is imaged as a what? As a wedding, as a marriage between God and his bride, his people. Right? So we got that in the background. Wine is a symbolism of fullness, of abundance, of joy that occurs at the great messianic banquet at the end. Okay? And the mother of Jesus says to him, they have no wine. Now, Jesus being the good son, now I parenthetically say, don't try this at home. And this is often obscured in translation, but literally in the text, it simply says, what to me and to you, woman? Now, I would never call my mother woman, and I don't recommend that, okay? But she's operating from below, he's operating from above at this point. He's operating in the realm of the spirit, she's operating in the realm of the flesh. Remember the lovely pastoral remark that Jesus once said to Peter when Peter tried to explain to him the job description of the Messiah, that you're not supposed to suffer and die? Remember that wonderful pastoral remark of, get thee behind me, Satan. Right, okay, so Jesus is able to say some pretty bold things here. You're on the wrong side of the fence, in effect. And what this means, in effect, we actually have this phrase all throughout the Old Testament, and it means essentially, what have I done to you that you should do this to me? This is not why I've come. I'm not come here to do these little tricks for you. You can get your jollies, get a little remedy of your life or this or that material thing that you're concerned about. My hour has not yet come. The great moment that I'm coming for is when I'm going to be lifted up on the cross. Then, that will be the moment in which you should glorify the Father. The mother recovers and says, do whatever he tells you. We have this little line that they have water jars for Jewish rites of purification, which Jesus is now overcoming. He's the great purifier, not the ritual purification anymore. They did not know where it had come from when he had changed the water into wine. The steward calls the bridegroom. Lots of resonances there. You have kept the good wine till now. Who is the good wine? Obviously, ultimately, Jesus is the good wine now. And Jesus did this changing of the water of the wine as the beginning of the signs in Cana of Galilee and revealed his what? Glory. And his disciples appropriately responded. They believed in him. Now we're going to go back to the days there. We didn't forget that. On the third day, of course, you think about his resurrection from the dead. But there's also an echo in the Old Testament that we're drawn to by this remark as well. And that is God's appearance on Sinai. Remember when God tells Moses, sanctify yourself, and on the blank day, I will come before you. What day is that? The third day. Catch that remark at the beginning? On the third day. Okay, you say, well, that's fine still, but what's this whole point about day six? There's an early Jewish tradition that we have in the Mikilta Exodus, an early rabbinic commentary on Exodus, that comments on that remark in Exodus about sanctifying themselves, cleansing themselves, and on the third day, God will appear before them in glory. And the text, the comment is, and the third day was the sixth day of the week. So that's what's going on here. If Jesus, by the end, is said to have revealed his glory, then with whom is Jesus to be compared? Nothing less than the revelation of God on Sinai, God's own presence. Which is exactly what we saw in the prologue. The Word was God, an only child God by nature, both at the beginning and at the end of the prologue in 1:1 and 1:18. Who ultimately is Jesus to be compared with? Nothing less than God's own glory, God's own presence. All that other stuff shortchanged him. Rabbi, were you just like a king of Israel? That's all shortchanging him. Thinking of him as merely the bearer of the good and not the good itself that we seek. Come and see. What are we looking for? Are we looking for just a little more money to be a little bit more secure in life? Are we looking for our children to always obey us whenever we tell them what to do? Give that dream up. Even my daughters, who are as close to perfect as possible, don't always do that. Are we looking to be held up by society as something great and wonderful, to receive the glory and praise from human beings? What is it that we want out of life? Come and see. It's really embodied in nobody less than the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world and who is the life and the light and the truth and the grace of God now made available to us. That's whom we serve. That's whom we want. That's why we're here. That's why we're not playing a game. And that's why we come before the Lord, head on the floor, arms stretched out, and say, whatever you have for me, Jesus, by any means, transform me into your image. I want to look more like you. All praise to Jesus.